We're going to have our Bible reading, which is taken from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Oh Lord, as we sung a few minutes ago, we ask that you would speak as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. We do pray this, Lord God, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a sort of mini-series. It's been a slight filler during the summer with people coming and going, preachers coming and going, that sort of thing, looking at some wisdom for life, mainly based on the book of Proverbs, but also some other places. And in the last sermon I preached on this mini-series, which was on family life, I talked about, at one point, about entering a minefield. I think that the concept I'd use this time would be probably walking on eggshells as I talk about marriage. You could also say it shows a great sense of humour that I'm preaching on marriage as a single man, but I shall be trying to show you not what I think, but what the scriptures teach. Why is it going to be like walking on eggshells, potentially? Well, there are some here who are not married, but wish they were. Quite likely, there are some who are married, and just at the moment, wish they weren't. Maybe going through a bad patch, perhaps a longer bad patch. There are likely to be some who are no longer married, and carry the scars from that, whether it ended in being a widow or divorced. And even among those who on the surface are happily married, who have the nice mask of a lovely Christian home and marriage and everything, most of them would admit that they fall far short of the ideal. And all that means that there are lots of open wounds and lots of raw emotion around this topic. So one approach would be to preach a sort of pastoral Seelsorgerliche sermon in an attempt to apply some soothing balm to those wounds, to talk about Jesus as the great physician who brings healing to us. I've decided against that approach. I think it's also useful sometimes to look uncomfortably and uncompromisingly at what marriage is meant to be, to look at the ideal that the Lord sets before us. It's good to know what God's intention for us is, even when we know we fall short of that ideal. If we aim at nothing, we're likely to hit our target. So it's better to at least know what is the ideal that we're aiming for, even if we know we're going to need lots of forgiveness along the way when we fall short. So I'm going to give you a moment's silence just to ask to consider this question. You won't have to embarrass yourself by saying anything publicly. But if you are married, why did you get married? What was your motivation? What do you see as the purpose of having got married? If you're not married, why do you want to get married? If you're not married and don't want to get married, then why do you not want to get married? Have a pause to think about that, and while that's going on, a quotation will come up you could also reflect on just a moment or two. So Tim Keller is a pastor in New York and has written a book on marriage, which I highly recommend. Some of you know it through doing courses with the Moshes based on that book. And here's one of his quotations about marriage as it is in the Western world today. Marriage used to be a public institution for the common good, and now it is a private arrangement for the satisfaction of individuals. Marriage used to be about us, but now it's about me. See what you think as we head through. Now, my intention was to have two sections. First section would be the positive, if you like, building blocks for a healthy marriage. And the second's perhaps more negative or more about warning, roadblocks or stumbling blocks to a healthy marriage. Unfortunately, I discovered as I was preparing and as I'd done a certain amount of reading that there was quite a lot that I wanted to say, and I'd bitten off more than I could chew. Beziehungsweise, I'd bitten off more than you would be able to digest if I gave it all of you at once. So I've decided to make a slight change in the preaching program, and next week Larry and I will swap. So I'll do the second half of the sermon next week, and Larry will switch to the evening, so that you get both bits. I have to acknowledge that does mean that today is going to be more theoretical than practical. I'm sorry about that, but there'll be more practical next week. I want to offer you, really, for your thinking and reflection, some key truths about marriage as God has revealed it, which I would describe as building blocks for a healthy marriage. So the building blocks are getting your head around these things and trying to live out these things. And the first of three is knowing why marriage exists. In the Book of Common Prayer, the traditional Anglican liturgy, the marriage service opens with these words about holy matrimony, as it's called there, that it is an honourable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. Important to say it was instituted before the fall. It was part of the creation order. And it is an honourable estate. That would be, I think in German, something like Stand. Why did God do that? What was his purpose in instituting this status or Stand of marriage? I'm going to trace through the first three chapters of the Bible. I'm going to have to assume that you know roughly what's there. Apologies if it's not at the front of your mind. But just a question to each chapter. Genesis chapter 1, which is really about the creation of the whole cosmos. What did God have in mind on the day when he created the first human-like creature? 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So a fair summary of that would be to say, mankind, man and woman, were created to fill and to rule the earth. We are responsible to God. We are stewards, householder of the earth that he has created. Chapter 2, my question would be, Why marriage? Why did he create the Stand of marriage, which is what comes across more clearly in this chapter? The classic answer is given also at the beginning of the wedding service, the bit that the minister reads out. I'll give it in summary, not in exact words. For companionship, friendship between man and woman. It's given as a safe and secure place for sexual intimacy. And it's for producing and rearing children. That's like, if you like, the classic answer. Those would be the three elements that would tend to come up if you looked at most books and things about it. But a fuller answer would look at those three elements in a wider context. We've heard from chapter 1, God said, fill the earth and rule the earth. And we heard in the reading what he said in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Similar sort of thing, slightly more specific. Where chapter 1 dealt with creation as a whole, and if you like, the emphasis was on describing it and talking about the functions within it. Chapter 2 zooms in on mankind and how mankind fits into the matrix of relationships that God has created. So we find in chapter 2 a bit about the relationship with God, the basis for that, obedience, just one command, one verbot. We also find that in chapter 2, God is described with a different word. Instead of Elohim, the God of the universe, it's Yahweh, the personal God who reveals himself to Israel. Because this chapter is more about relationships. We hear a bit about their relationship with creation and how that's to work, and above all, of course, with fellow human beings and supremely man and woman. The last of those is, of course, only possible once woman has been created. Adam is on his own to start with. The order of events is quite striking, and some would argue this is quite significant, and this is something that's been picked up in some writing just in the last 10 years or so. So we might expect a similar pattern to chapter 1. God creates man and woman, then he tells them why he's done it, and tells them the task that they're to do. That's quite logical. Instead, in chapter 2, he first gives the instructions to work and to keep the land, and then he creates the woman. And the reason for creating the woman is given in those famous words, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, usually, we understand that in relational terms, and that fits in the theme of the chapter, certainly. So it's all about loneliness. Poor old Adam, he's got no one to talk to. And you know how men love to talk. So the Lord takes it on himself, if you like, to provide for Adam's emotional needs by creating a companion that he can talk to and enjoy friendship with. But it could just as easily be intended to be more in functional terms, or perhaps it's a question of both and. Adam is not so much lonely as on his own with a task to do. It's going to be tough to carry out the instructions that he's been given just on his own without any helper. And that would make more sense of the fact that the creature that is created is called a helper. She won't just be a help in staving off loneliness, she'll also be a fellow worker in the task of filling and ruling the world. She'll help him to work the land and to keep the land. Now, if that is the right way to understand it, the way it's fitted into the context, that means it's about more than just the three C's, if you like, of companionship and coupling and children. To go back to the Keller quotation, it should indeed be about more than me, but it should also be about more than just us, the two in the marriage relationship. Marriage is designed to help us work with the Lord in his overall purposes for creation. It's not created just for man and woman to gaze lovingly at each other and enjoy time together. It fits into this bigger, wider purpose. So that's all in answer to our question to chapter 2. Why marriage? A bit more, perhaps, than we might initially have thought. Now, most of us know what happens next. Man and woman decide not to fit in with God's plans, but to do their own thing and make up their own rules, eating the one fruit that was forbidden. So that leads to our question to chapter 3. What now? What is left of God's purposes when man and woman have rebelled against him? Well, the task is the same, but it's going to be a lot harder to achieve. So they've been told to fill the earth and rule it. To fill the earth. And obviously the way humans are going to fill the earth is by having children. That still needs doing. But look at 3, verse 16. To the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there'll be a distortion in the relationship that God intended between husband and wife. But filling the earth is now still a task, but it's going to be more difficult. What about ruling over it and working the land and keeping it? Well, we read on, to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So as well as filling and ruling the earth, there's now another dimension to the task, which becomes clear as we read on through the Bible, but by the end of chapter 3, it's already beginning to loom. There's been a breakdown of those relationships with the Lord, with one another, with creation, and that is going to make the whole task that mankind has been given much harder to carry out. In a sense, there's got to be something's going to happen before they can do that task. First of all, there'll need to be some work done in reconciling and restoring the relationships that have gone wrong. So what now, after the mutiny? The task is the same, but it's harder, and there'll be this added dimension to it of bringing people back into relationship with God and one another. So that may all sound rather theoretical. Let me try to explain why it's actually important to get this clear and how it does make a difference to our outlook. If marriage is just about the man having a friend to keep him from loneliness, then the purpose of marriage is within marriage. It's focused inwards. Each marriage, if you like, is complete in itself. But if marriage is intended to provide man with a partner in the great work that God has given him to do, then marriage is no longer focused inwards. It is focused outwards and upwards as we are caught up in God's great purposes. So marriage is not an end in itself, but it is a means to a greater end. Marriage is not an end in itself, but a means to a greater end. Well, I've been using the term marriage, even though it doesn't actually occur in the passage, but that's because I'm convinced it is here in outline even if not in name. And we'll see that under the next area where we need to be in the know. So first of all, knowing why marriage exists now. Secondly, knowing what marriage is. And the last couple of verses of the reading, 24 and 25, give us an outline. Three things happen, just actually in the one verse, 24. There is a leaving. Perhaps it's a stronger word than that. It could be translated forsaking. A man shall leave his father and his mother. There is a uniting, or in the old, in another translation, he is united to his wife. Here it is, he holds fast to his wife. And there is what we might call a creating. They become one flesh. Out of the two comes something new. Now that's very briefly expressed, but it's encompassing an awful lot. When I preach through the early chapters of Genesis, what I often say is it's a bit like a dot-to-dot puzzle that some of you may have done when you were children. I don't know if they still exist in these days of more technological activities for children. But you may remember those pictures you had as children with numbered dots, and at start it's just dots on the page. And as you go from one to two to three and connect the dots, slowly the picture emerges. It's very exciting if you're a child. Haven't done it for ages, but would love to do it again one day. It's similar with these early chapters. Most of the main themes of the Bible are in the first few chapters of Genesis, but they're often just dot-to-dot form. And as we read on through the Bible, they take fuller shape as the dots are joined up, as colour is added, and so on. So take those three things that happen in verse 24. What happens as the dots are joined up during the course of the Bible? Well, we'll see that it's a summary of the key elements in a wedding ceremony. In any wedding ceremony, there is a public act of leaving the existing family unit. That's important, that it's a public act, not just a private act. So everyone knows they now have to treat this couple differently. They are a new unit in society. They each now have a new priority, one another, in that new unit. And that's a new reality for their family and friends to recognize. And sometimes in a wedding sermon, I will just remind the family that parents are going to have to let go. I'm going to have to treat them a bit differently and not try to continue to run their lives. There is a leaving. A public act of leaving is central to marriage. And secondly, there is a uniting of a holding fast to one another. The two make solemn vows to stick together, whatever. And that new relationship is to be exclusive, forsaking all others, be faithful to you. And the new relationship is to be permanent as long as we both shall live. So there's a uniting at the heart of the marriage service, as we see here in verse 24. And then there's a creating. Something very profound and irreversible happens when the marriage ceremony is completed in the act of sexual union. They become one flesh. I say irreversible because it's meant to be irreversible and unbreakable. And that's intended to be a protection for the couple and for their children and for their society, that this powerful drive of sexuality is enjoyed in a safe context, in an ordered way. They are welded together. They are zusammengeschweißt. And breaking that weld is a very painful process. They become one flesh. To rip that apart is going to cause all sorts of damage and pain. And interestingly, we now know that natural law backs up what we know from the revealed law. In the act of sexual intercourse, hormones are released that bond the couple together. That's how God designed it. It's a bond which is more than just physical. It's emotional. I would suggest to you that it is a spiritual bond too. It is becoming souls bonded together. So that's why the order is important here. You don't do a final step without first doing the preparatory steps of leaving and making the commitment to be united, and only then do you complete the process. Otherwise, you'll be playing with fire. Because only then has the safe space been created for the couple to enjoy becoming one flesh and, if God wills, to proceed to have children. God knows the power of the desire that he's created, and so he puts a fence around it so that we can enjoy it in security. He doesn't want us to be fearful that we may give ourselves fully to someone who the next morning will walk away and leave us feeling shredded. So that's a second building block of a healthy marriage, understanding what it is. It involves a public act of leaving, a commitment to uniting, and an act of creating one flesh. And do you remember what happened when Jesus was asked a question about divorce? He started his answer by not answering their question and just telling them where to look up the answer. Have you not read? And he quotes this verse. In other words, Jesus himself is saying, if you want to know about marriage, it's all there in that one verse. The fundamental things you need to know are there. He does then go on to say a bit more, but his first thing is, have you not read? Let it be so for us too, that we live by this foundation. And the third area is knowing how marriage is to be lived. Now, at this point, I could get very practical and detailed, but as I indicated, time will not allow. I'm simply going to point you this week to an example or a forebild. And in one sense, this forebild is very predictable. The example is Jesus. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? But in another sense, that's rather surprising, because Jesus was never married. So you sort of think, well, how can he be a model or a forebild of how to be a husband or a wife? I refer you to one New Testament verse, Mark 10, verse 45. Many of you will know it. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. That's how marriage is to be lived, with each party taking that attitude. Both husband and wife are to take the initiative to serve one another without waiting to be served. And even in the absence of being served, to continue to serve the other. They are to be committed to giving and not taking. And when they give, they are to give without counting the cost. I was away last Sunday morning because I had taken a wedding in London on the Saturday. And in that sermon, the wedding sermon, I used a phrase which some, I think I may have used at weddings here before, that the attitude of each is to be, whatever is best for the other, whatever the cost to me. That's the attitude of Jesus, wasn't it? Whatever the cost to the other, sorry, whatever is best for the other, whatever the cost to me. By following that, you will be building a healthy marriage. So do follow the example of Jesus Christ, even though he was not married. But bear in mind too that the Bible tells us he will one day marry, and that he's preparing his bride even now, and that bride is the church, not the church as institution, but the church as the body of all those who follow him. As many of you know, we get a description of his love for his bride at the end of the letter to the Christians in Ephesus. Remember what we said earlier about the purpose of marriage? It's to work together to fill the earth and to rule the earth. But remember, we also said, in order for that to happen, for man and woman together to fill the earth rule it, first there needs to be some reconciling and some restoring of broken relationships. So listen to what we find Jesus doing for his bride. Ephesians 5, I'll just read 3 verses, 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So Jesus' priority is to save his bride. He lays down his life for her to save her and to make her holy, to sanctify her. You could say Jesus' priority is to reconcile and restore. And that should be the priority of every married person towards their spouse. That your desire is to see your spouse saved and made holy. That is part of your task together, to help one another on that journey into holiness, into being reconciled and restored more and more fully in relationship with God and with others. But we remember too that marriage is not meant to be an end in itself. Husband and wife are to work together not just for mutual benefit, but for the benefit of all creation, as they help one another and work together to fulfill the earth, to fill and rule the earth. But nowadays, the task of filling and ruling the earth has this added dimension. They're to work together in bringing about restoration. We might call it the great gospel task of introducing people to Jesus Christ and allowing him into their lives to be transformed by him. That is part of the task of the married couple now, the outward looking task for all creation, for all people. Tasks in which we're all to be involved, whether we're married or not. We just have different roles within that overall task, whether we're single or married. We're to live our lives looking outward, not inward. And we could say that we're to look forward to what lies ahead, not backward to what lies behind. Next week, as I said, a little bit about some of the roadblocks and stumbling blocks that might get in the way of us living those marriages, living the lives that fulfill God's purposes for us. But I want to finish today with a quotation from John Piper, which is both sobering and, I hope, inspiring, reminding us of the future marriage of Christ with his bride, which all his people will be part of. Marriage is a momentary gift. It may last a lifetime, or it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. Either way, it is short. Very soon, the shadow will give way to reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all and in all. And the purpose of marriage will be complete. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for this gift of marriage that has such capacity to bless and bring joy and delight and happiness and security. We thank you, Lord, for the potential and for the responsibility you've given us. And we do pray, Lord, for all those who are married, that you would help them to live out Christ-like behaviour within their marriage and to understand the purpose of their marriage in your wider purposes and how they can fulfil that. We pray that you'd guard them against becoming inward-looking and self-centred and self-satisfied in their marriage, and make marriages to be places of service to the wider world. And we pray too, Lord, for those who are not married at this time, praising you, Lord, for this wonderful prospect that we too can look forward to, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that even if we've missed out on the shadow in this life, we won't be missing out on the reality of the fullness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and confidence and faith and hope in that wonderful future, while also looking out and hoping and praying that you might give us a taste of the shadow now. We ask that you keep our focus on you and on others and not on ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.